So great to be with you again. Wanted to open this morning with just an interesting character. In fact, one of the most interesting characters, I think, in the Civil War, who was a man by the name of Thomas Jackson. Jackson famously earned the nickname Stonewall in 1861 during the first battle of Bull Run, where he had the men in his command reinforce a gap in the Confederate line in the midst of fierce fighting. And he sat there on his horse, seemingly calm and collected, without any seeming concern about the imminent danger that he faced. And there was a general there that was watching him, General Bernard Bee, and he said, "There stands Jackson like a stone wall. Men, let's determine to die here with him." And so Jackson became well known for his composure and focus, despite the battles that were raging around him. One day, someone asked him how he could be so calm and collected in the midst of fighting. And Jackson answered, "My religious belief teaches me that I am as safe on the battlefield as I am in my bed. The Lord has appointed the day of my death, so I need not worry about that." Jackson's theology determined his response to his situations, even the most harrowing of situations. His theology dictated his worldview and perspectives. He understood well the nature and character of God and was skilled at putting into practice what he knew to be true. And often when we are in the midst of trials, our problems and fears can appear to be bigger than God to us. But we must allow the truths of Scripture to permeate our mind and overcome our own wrong thinking patterns and determine to regulate our actions in accordance with God's revealed word. So Jackson's trust in God for his protection and preservation was really remarkable. And we've been making our way through the life of David, and over the past couple of weeks, we've covered David's hasty evacuation from Jerusalem as a result of Absalom's rebellion. David, of course, was no stranger to being on the run, but this time it was unique because it was his own son that was seeking to kill him. Trusted advisors and people had defected over to Absalom's camp. Many in the nation had determined to follow that big-haired interloper instead of David. So on top of that, David had to live with the guilt that it was his previous actions with Bathsheba and Uriah that had brought those events about. One of my kids' favorite stories that I would read to them when they were younger was a book called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. It's a great book. This was one of David's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. And so what was David's perspective on all this? What did he think about it? Or how did he think about it? How was this affecting him spiritually? And how did he determine to deal with it? And we saw a little bit of David's perspective last week when, in the way that he responded to the violent insults from Shimei, if you remember that story. And his anticipation, even in that situation, was that God had a sovereign plan and purpose, even in the onslaught of those insults from Shimei, and that God's sovereign plan and purpose in even that was for David's good. And so this week we have the opportunity to get a fuller picture of David's thinking and perspective in this specific set of events from Psalm chapter 3. Also, as we consider David's situation here, there are a number of people who sin against him in some alarming ways. Much of the country was turning against the man whom God had clearly anointed. And there's another question that arises when we look at things like this, is that how should believers respond when we see evil around us? How do we regard those who are bent towards evil and rebellion? How do we as Christians respond when we see hundreds of people in a room standing and applauding horrific abortion legislation? or advancing agendas that glorify and exalt sinful lifestyles, or destroying Christian businesses, and the list goes on and on. We see this in our culture. Well, we will see an answer to that question in Psalm chapter 5. There are some parallels between Psalm 3 and Psalm 5, a number of parallels. Among those is that they both reference God acting in judgment. They both reference God hearing the prayers of his people in difficult situations and circumstances. And they both celebrate that God is a shield and protector to his people. So I think a theme really of both of these psalms that we can see is that God is sovereign over all and actively saves and protects his people. And I think there's another sub-theme here, which is that our perspectives, thinking patterns, attitudes, and actions must be regulated by the theological realities taught in God's word. That we will see, and we will see both of these in the Psalms, where David reminds himself of the nature and character of God and orders his actions and prayers in accordance with those realities. So with that in mind, let's begin by turning to Psalm chapter 3. There at the outset of this psalm, there is a title that provides the setting for it. There at the very top, you'll see it. It says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." So it's in that context, in the context of David fleeing, that he penned this psalm. And this psalm breaks pretty easily into four main sections, with the first section being David's predicament. We see that in verses 1 and 2. But before we get that, what I want to do is I just want to read through the psalm so that we can get a sense of where it's going. So follow along with me as I read. Verse 1. "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek, and you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." So there, verses 1 and 2, in David's predicament, David is going to express two primary issues that were greatly distressing him. That first issue was the proliferation of his enemies. We see that in verse 1. "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me." Now note the particularly passionate nature of David's statement there. "O Lord, how my enemies have increased." And this denotes the gravity of the situation, and there's also a sense that David seems to be surprised by it. He wasn't expecting to learn of Absalom's conspiracy and that he had quietly and efficiently garnered the support of much of the nation such that David had to make the decision to flee. It's almost like David is asking the question, what just happened? How is it that suddenly everyone is turning against me? And the list kept growing. First, there was Absalom, his own son, and then Ahithophel, his wise and trusted counselor. Then, according to the story from Ziba, Mephibosheth, a man to whom he had demonstrated great compassion and faithfulness. Then, much of the kingdom, who had enjoyed a time of growing security and tremendous prosperity under David's reign. Just goes to show you the fickle nature of people's loyalty. Question, have you ever felt like that? That no matter what you do, it seems like everyone is out to get you. That's called paranoia. I'm just kidding. Of course we can feel like that. When people whom we have poured ourselves into or sought to minister to or tried to develop a friendship with that turn against us. In some cases, it may have cost you or someone that you know their job or other hardships. By the way, a parallel here is it's not just that people are always rising up against us, but I think we can relate to the fact that oftentimes problems can proliferate. Do we experience sometimes those days when it's problem after problem after problem, when it seems like anything that can go wrong is going wrong? Well, I think we can see that here in this psalm as well. There's the specific situation is the people rising up against David, but I think the application of what he's going to do about that is broader. Also, as believers, we should expect opposition. That's going to happen. Jesus is very clear about this. So the question this text is driving to us towards is, what should we do when we are encountering difficulties like this? How should we respond? So that's David's first issue. The second issue we see in verse 2, which is the scornful slander of his enemies. There, verse 2, it says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God." Literally, they're saying there is no salvation for him in God. In other words, what they were saying is that God was done with David. David was over. David was a has-been. This verse could be a summary statement of what Shimei was saying to David in 2 Samuel 16, verse 8. There Shimei said, "The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed." In other words, Shimei was saying that God was judging David and that he was getting exactly what he deserved. And that, as this verse states, that there's no more salvation for David, that it's gone. If this was an act of God's judgment upon David, then the implication that Shimei was making and these others are making is that God had abandoned David and would no longer intervene to deliver him. In this psalm as well, you know, we're talking about Shimei here, but really this psalm, David attributes this statement, the things that are being said, to many others beyond just Shimei. Shimei was just apparently a representative of a larger point of view. Also, one question that isn't entirely clear is if these people were saying that God would no longer deliver David from his temporal circumstances, or if they were saying something a bit more sinister, that God was not, or that David was not and could not be saved in the ultimate sense, in an eternal sense. And I think it's most likely that the primary focus here is on David's temporal situation, but I don't think we should lose sight of the focus on God's eternal salvation either. If God refuses to save David on earth, then you could probably extrapolate that maybe he's just done with David. Of course, that is not the case. I think there is a temptation whenever we experience the trials and tribulations of life for us to think this way. We can be tempted to think in those situations that God has abandoned us, and that we are just getting what we deserve, and that God has removed his hand of blessing and care from our lives. We can be tempted to question his love or doubt his sovereignty or goodness. How much more real would the temptation be when we encounter hurtful comments and accusations of others? So things are going badly. We're tempted to think that God isn't for us anymore, and that's what everybody else is saying. It can be easy for us to say, yeah, maybe there's some truth to that. Maybe there's some legitimacy there. Spurgeon wrote, "It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." Of course, in David's situation and in ours, nothing could be further from the truth. God takes no delight in the misfortunes of his children. However, we know that he does sovereignly allow trials and troubles in this life, but his purpose for those is to develop our faith and cause us to grow. So They aren't things that we would choose for ourselves, but they are, even those trials and difficulties, are actually an expression of God's goodness and grace to us to help us grow to become more like him. So those were David's concerns and the things that he was struggling with. So we turn next to David's confidence in verses 3 through 4. Verse 3 says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head." So verse 3 begins there with that contrasting phrase, "But you, O Lord." And then David referenced four ways in which he depended upon God, or we could also say that he exercised faith in God. David moved from considering his circumstances to reminding himself of the things that he knew to be true about God. Confidence number one is that he was confident in God's faithful protection. There you see the words, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me." And this is a simple expression of reliance upon God for protection. Notice that David says, "You are a shield about me." So there's a sense in which God already had been a shield, that there was a history there in which David could trust in what God had done in the past, was doing for him then, and would do for him in the future. David knew that to be true, both based on the scriptural promises as well as God's protection in the past. God had protected David in numerous ways. David was just here stating that he continued to depend upon God. David's adversaries were multiplying. They suggested that God had abandoned him, but he knew that was not true. He knew that God was always faithful. Second confidence was in God's sovereign plans for his own glory. The word here, David says, "You are a shield about me, my glory." David's point here is that God was his glory. David understood that he was a mess. He understood that there was nothing in him which was appropriate to exalt. David's hope was that God would be glorified in him. The humble sinner knows that the only honor that is worth anything is his connection to him who is worthy of all honor and glory. The earnest prayer of the humble sinner, I think, is reflected in that song that says, "O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me." That was David's desire. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your steadfast love, because of your truth." That was David's heart. Now, there is a confidence here that David had in the nature of God. He understood that God's chief end is to glorify himself, and that God would be working, even in this situation in David's life at that time, for God's own glory. There is no higher calling, there is no better honor than to be engaged in that great endeavor together with God. God's people delight when he is glorified and exalted. And here's what we know. We know that God will be glorified and exalted. And that was David's assurance and his hope. Thirdly, David had confidence that God is the source, the only source of true joy. He says there at the end of the verse, "The one who lifts my head." Given the situation, do you think David might have been tempted to become downtrodden and depressed? Of course. Do you think his head might have been pretty low as he ambled over the Mount of Olives away from Jerusalem? I think so. And the statement here expresses that David knew that that true joy could only be found in God. Even in the midst of awful circumstances, did David have cause to lift his head? Of course. Romans 8:28, we can have joy that God works all things out for good to those who love him. Another psalm of David is Psalm 16, where David says, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever." The question for David and the question for us is, do we believe that? Do we really believe that? Or do we like to find our confidence and our joy in the stuff of this life, in success, in money, in prosperity, children, whatever? Or do we find our ultimate joy in God? Summing all of this up, David was reminding himself that even though his enemies were multiplying and slandering him, God was his protection, his purpose, and his source of joy. And when we are in the midst of difficult situations that can test our faith, those are good things to remind ourselves of. But David goes on here in verse 4 to give us another confidence, which is David's confidence in God's answered prayer. And isn't that a great reality? That when we are in the mess of life, that God hears and answers the prayers of his children. Of course, he doesn't always answer in the way that we think he should. Often doesn't answer in the way that we think he should, but nonetheless, he hears, and he is working all of those situations out for our good and his glory. So verse 4 here, David actually changes. The first three verses were a prayer to God, and here he's actually making a statement. It's an exclamation in a way. He says, "I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." Notice here that David changes, like I said, from that prayer to that statement. And there are some difficulties actually with translating this particular statement. But the verb that's translated as David was crying and then later in the verse answered, those are probably not the best ways to translate those two words. They are here in the New American Standard essentially in a past tense. But one of the challenges with Hebrew is that Hebrew really only has two primary senses of its verbs. One is a past tense or completed action, and then one is what they call the imperfect tense, which is incompleted action. So that imperfect tense is essentially represents both present and future. And so this verb here is, or these two verbs are actually in this imperfect or present future tense. So really, I think this would be a better rendering, which is, "I will cry to the Lord with my voice, and he will answer me from his holy mountain." In other words, what David is saying here is that he knows that he has access to the throne room of heaven, that he can boldly approach that throne and cast his cares upon the Lord, and that the Lord will be engaged to act in accordance with his nature and character to work all those things out for David's good. So there's a couple of lessons here. Number one, that David knew that God hears and answers prayer. And then number two, what do we see David doing in this psalm? He's praying. So he's actually doing it. This isn't just a theoretical position or an academic belief. He actually is praying. He's putting into practice that which he knows to be true. So what should we do when we encounter difficult situations like David? If we follow the pathway that's laid out for us in this psalm, step one is pray, casting our cares at the feet of the Lord. Step two is reminding ourselves of God's character and promises. Step three is reminding ourselves of God's past faithfulnesses to us. And then step four is trust in God's character and promises. By the way, that is faith. That is the essence of faith, when we believe what it is that God has said and we act on it, when it changes us, when it changes what we do and what we and how we react to our situations. So David, in all of this, was exercising great and remarkable faith. Next in this passage, we see in verses 5 and 6 the practical conclusions of David's faith. So there's some things that he knew to be true that he was resting in, and what occurred after that. So verses 5 and 6 says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. So the first practical conclusion is sleep. Now, is this a bit remarkable? I mean, if I was in David's shoes, if my son was trying to kill me, if there were people that were out for my job, I would have a very difficult time sleeping. Anxiety gets a hold, and your mind starts raging, and you get into the what-if patterns and all of that, and it goes downhill from there, and it's easy not to be able to get sleep. But what do we see David doing? He lays down and sleeps. What he knew to be true of God was so thoroughly ingrained into the heart and mind of David that it even allowed him to get rest, which he knew that he needed. By the way, 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, we read this last week, says, the king and all the people who are with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. So there they're on the run, and they arrive wherever it was that they had arrived. We don't know exactly where that was, but notice it says, and David refreshed himself there. That sounds a little bit odd. I mean, this is an awful situation. David's finding refreshment. How is that possible? And I think that's the answer is in this psalm, that David understood the nature and character of God, and that he was perfectly safe, that God had taken care of all of it and was superintending every part of the situation. So David's theological assessment and conclusion was so sure that he was able to sleep. Notice the next point. He says, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. The point that here seems to be that David wasn't overtaken by enemies when he was asleep. He was able to wake up, feel refreshed, and know in a very real way the Lord's protection and sustainment. It's kind of like Stonewall Jackson. Jackson had the confidence on the battlefield in the things he knew to be true. David was able to calmly go to bed, sleep, and wake up, knowing once again the preserving power of God. That was the first practical conclusion. The second practical conclusion is no fear. There it says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. So this is really just a logical conclusion regarding what David knew. If God is his shield, his glory, and his joy, and he has open access to the throne room of heaven, why does David need to be afraid? He doesn't. It's like Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? David was living that out. And that brings us to the final portion of this psalm, which is David's confident prayer for deliverance. There he says, arise, O Lord, save me, O God. You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. So this psalm ends with this request for God to arise. That's essentially a call to action, and he is asking for God to act to save him. And David's reason for praying this is in the next part of the verse where he says, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Sounds like a boxing match, right? And God is the one that wins the boxing match. Now, the verb tenses here are all in the past tense. So it's almost like David is saying that God has dealt with and judged David's enemies in the past, so David has the confidence here and then that God would continue to do so. And then there's a conclusion here which is David's statement, salvation belongs to the Lord. And I wish I had time to spend on this. This is a thoroughly Calvinistic statement. Sinners don't save themselves. John 1, verse 13, talks about those who were born, those who believe in Christ, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God who brings about the salvation of his people, God and God alone. There's nothing that we can add. There's nothing that we can do. God is the one that brings it about. And then there's a final prayer here, which is appropriate, that given all of these things, David, in a sense, lifts his eyes off of himself and expands it to the nation, and he requests that God would continue to bless his people. Well, there's a song that kept going through my mind as I was studying through all of this, and it's this song, He's Always Been Faithful. Heidi sung this song a couple of times in church, but I think it's a great song that really reflects a number of the things that we see here in Psalm chapter 3. And I'll just read it quickly. It says, morning by morning I wake to find the power and God's power and comfort of God's hand in mine. Did David have that confidence? He did. We say that. Season by season I watch him amazed in awe of the mystery of his perfect ways. All I have need of, his hand will provide. He has always been faithful to me. I can't remember a trial or pain that he did not recycle to bring me gain. I can't remember one single regret in serving God only and trusting his hand. It's a great thought. God brings about. We see this confidence that David knew that God would bring about even this situation and circumstance for his good. I like that last verse. This is my anthem. It's kind of like, this is my banner. This is what I'm going to sing. This is the thing that I want to be sung. This is my anthem. This is my song. The theme of the stories I've heard for so long. God has been faithful, and he will be again. That's a great thought. That's exactly what we see reflected as David looked back on his past experiences with the Lord and looked at his current situation. He knew that while David was not faithful, where the people around him were not faithful, that God was. God has been faithful. He will be again. His loving compassion, it knows no end. All I have need of, his hand will provide. He's always been faithful to me. Now, aren't you glad I didn't sing that? Well, at the outset, I mentioned that we were going to cover another psalm that relates here to David's situation, although this psalm isn't titled the same way as Psalm 3, but there's a number of parallels. And the question here that I posed was, how should we as believers regard those who commit sins and oppress others? When we see these kinds of things, it's natural for us to be angry. When we see sinners proliferating and sinful things happening, it's angering to live in a country that celebrates the murder of children. How can that be? And the reality is there's not a lot that we can do. We may be able to influence it in some small ways, but what do we do? If you're like me, you look at those things and we want God to intervene in a visible and clear way, and that's exactly what this psalm, what we see David asking in this psalm. That God would preserve his people but act in judgment against the wicked. Now, this is known as an imprecatory psalm. That's a long word that just means it's a psalm where the writer is actually praying for God to judge the wicked, to act against the wicked in judgment. I could spend more time there, but because we're a little bit short on time, I'm just going to jump right into it. But it's good to understand that this is part of what David is looking at. So first off, we see in this psalm a prayer for expected help in verses 1 through 3. There it says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Now, do we feel like that? Do we feel when we see the yuck in our society that it just causes us to groan? There's a sense of anguish here, but it says, "Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Now, we don't know much about what is causing concern for the psalmist here, about the specific situations. But whatever it is, it results in this groaning that we see and this need for help. Looking at the rest of the psalm, David spends a fair amount of time on the subject of the wicked and the many ways in which they express their sin. In these cases, the sin that David highlights includes boasting, speaking falsehood, bloodshed, deceit, flattering tongues, corrupting words, and rebellion against God. So it seems that David's prayer for help is asking for some form of relief from the oppression, lies, and injustice of the wicked. It could be that David has the episode of Absalom in mind, although it's not clear here. Note the last part of verse 3, that the psalmist will pray and eagerly watch. Just like we saw in the past psalm, David had an expectation that God would hear and act. Secondly, verses 4 through 7, we see the wicked and the righteous contrasted. He says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, abundant steadfast love, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." So the first three verses of this section primarily focus on God's character and God's interactions with the wicked. So there is a statement here of something that God either does or does not do in each verse, and followed by a statement that references God's character. So that is what David is focusing on. So he starts out that God does not take pleasure in wickedness. So that's the thing that God does not do. But the reason for that is that no evil dwells with God. In other words, he's referencing that characteristic of God that is his absolute transcendent moral purity, that God is unassailable in holy virtue, that there is nothing in God that is inconsistent with his nature and character at all. Our God is absolutely morally perfect. He goes on to say that God does not allow the boastful to stand before him in verse 2. And the characteristic there that we see in God is that God hates all who do iniquity. Now, that's a tough verse. I'm going to talk about it in the next verse, though. Moving on, it says, God destroys those who speak falsehood. That's what God does do. The other two were what God does not do. But here, he destroys those who speak falsehood. And the character that we see in God is that God hates the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now, when we read this verse and the one before it, our first thought is likely, wait, that can't be right. God hates the sin, not the sinner. But that's not what this passage says. Now, the reality is that God is a being that we cannot fully comprehend. It's impossible to do so. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts and knowledge are higher than our thoughts and knowledge. It is also true that there is a sense in which God loves all. So God both hates sinners individually and collectively, and he loves sinners. Those are both true at the same time. However, we need to understand that while there is a sense in which God's love is unlimited in that it extends to all, his love does not extend to all in the same way. God has a special group of people upon whom he has set his special electing, cleansing, saving love. So there is a sense in which God hates sinners in that he cannot tolerate the presence of sin and must act upon them in judgment. I don't have time to fully delve into that topic, so I'm going to have to leave it at that. But if you have questions about it, come see me afterwards. And I think the section here is here because the psalmist is doing something similar to Moses. He's pointing out that the character of God requires him to act. And in verse 10, David is going to ask for God to act in judgment. And then there's the verse 7 here, which states, "But as for me," so he's went from talking about the wicked, now David is talking about himself, "but as for me, by your abundant steadfast love, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence." So this contrasts God's view and treatment of the wicked with his view and treatment of his people. David here knows that he is able to enter God's house based on the saving, electing, special, personal love for him. And as a result, he determines to worship God. Next, we see in verses 8 through 10, a prayer by David to lead him, but to destroy the wicked. So there, verse 8, "O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." So this section begins with a prayer for God to lead the psalmist. The request to make God's way straight is a prayer to help David know the proper path of righteousness to take. There's clearly here a tension between the proper path of righteousness and David's enemies. It seems as though David's concern is that the Lord would protect him from being led astray by the wicked. While God's word and ways are always true and right, for the wicked, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their mouths are filled with smooth talk, but are deadly and destructive. In verse 10, David seems to get really to the main point of all this section, and he asks God for God to judge the wicked people. He says, "Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." And I think this really is the answer to what I asked in the beginning. What should we do when we see people and evil proliferating around us? Having the benefit of the New Testament, there are things more that we know as well. So we know that we should be praying for those people's salvation. We know that we should be praying for those in government. We should be praying that God would allow us to live quiet and peaceable lives. But I think there's also a time that is appropriate for us to pray that God would act in judgment. And that's what we see here in this psalm. Moving on, verse 11 and 12, we see a prayer for God to bless and protect those who love him. It says, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad." By the way, there's a lot of parallels here with chapter 3. "Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy." Do we find our joy in God? "May you shelter them." There's that idea of protection and provision. That those who love your name may exult in you. There's the idea that God's people love to see God glorified. Verse 12, "For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." So a couple of conclusions here as we think through these two psalms. First off, just looking at Psalm chapter 3, some lessons that I think we can learn is, as I mentioned in the beginning, that our theology must dictate our practice, our attitudes, and our mindset. Secondly, that the truths of God's nature and character should inflame and motivate our worship and prayers. Then, I think also what we see in this passage is a wonderful expression of faith. There are days when faith is relatively easy. When things are going well, it's easy to celebrate the blessings and goodness of God and to trust Him. But when everything is going sideways and we encounter the mess of life, how is our faith at that point? In the dark days, will you continue to trust in God's provision, protection, sovereign plans, and goodness? Will you resist the temptations to complaints and anxiety and despair? Will you be able to resist the temptations to sin and compromise? Will you, like David, determine to find joy in God and celebrate when God is glorified? That is faith. So we see those things from Psalm 3. From Psalm chapter 5, really, we see this appropriate response when we encounter evil in the world is prayer. That's what David is doing. He's taking his cares and concerns. But I think also, if we look at this psalm, there's a very real sense for those who are in Christ that we lament the wickedness that surrounds us. Knowing the character of God, we can wonder, what is God doing? God cannot. We know this. David knew this. God cannot stand or tolerate evil, and we see him acting in judgment. And yet, those who are in open rebellion against God proliferate. In our culture, evil is abounding and getting worse. Our culture seems to weakly invent new ways to commit and promote sin. How can God seemingly stand idly by? That scene of a people a few months ago were standing and celebrating New York's horrific abortion law. My mind immediately went to this place. And it's natural and right that we, like the psalmist, groan with concern. Lord, how can this be? There's also a danger and fear as we see evil proliferating that we might be led astray by those that are committing evil. So David's prayer is that, number one, God would hear our prayer and respond and help, that God would protect us from being influenced by the wicked and would instead lead us in righteousness, that God would judge according to his character and law those who work iniquity, and that God would be the refuge, source of joy, celebration, source of blessing, and source of grace and protection to his people. And I think that is the overwhelming message of this psalm. So let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you so much for your goodness that is expressed to us so mightily in so many different ways. We thank you for the ways in which you protect your people, that you work within us a desire for you to be glorified, that you see fit to cause us to grow and to use the situations and circumstances in our life for our good. So we pray that you would press these things upon our hearts. In addition, we look at the world in which we live. We look at our culture and we are deeply saddened by it. We are deeply saddened by the rampant immorality, by the audacity of the people to commit more and more sin and to belittle those who have a moral standard and compass. And so we just pray for our society. We pray that you would act to save many, that you would use us as we interact with these people to call people to you. But we pray as well, in your time and in your perfect way, that you would act in judgment, that you would bring about true righteousness, both in our hearts and in an ultimate sense, even on this earth, through the kingdom of your Son. And it is in that day that we long and look forward to. And may you be glorified in us this week. In Christ's name, amen.